We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning this evening to chapter 16. The book of Genesis and chapter 16. Now, Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abraham, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said unto Abraham, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abraham said unto Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the name was called Beer Lahairoi, because it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abraham a son, and Abraham called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. Amen. Last week we looked at the whole of that chapter 15 of the book of Genesis under two main headings. First of all, the covenant promise intimated, and then the covenant promise illustrated. Now just let me emphasize this again. By the covenant, of course, we mean that arrangement that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had entered into from before the creation of the world to save a multitude of souls that no man could number to be with their God forever and ever. That arrangement or that agreement that was made between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit was obviously made at some point, if we can speak of points, in the eternal counsels of God. And yet that covenant begins to be worked out for us and shown to us in the framework of the history of this world as the course of this world then begins to run and begins to show itself to us in the pages of God's word as he reveals those things to us. The first glimmerings of the covenant of redemption, as we've said, and this is very important to remember, is right there in the Garden of Eden where God intimates what is going to happen when the seed of the woman shall come and bruise the serpent's head. And then those intimations get fuller and fuller through Noah and right into Abraham, where we started to look at some time ago. And so when you come to this chapter 15, you have the fullest intimation of that covenant of redemption yet given, as God comes and again intimates the main things and adds some things with regards to that covenant promise. Now, very simply, it reduces itself to this. Abraham's wife Sarah is going to bear a child. It's going to be a miraculous birth, token of the miraculous birth of the seed of the woman that is yet to come. For out of the birth line of that child that is born to Abraham and Sarah, Jesus of Nazareth is going to be born. This is the one that was spoken about in the Garden of Eden. He is the one that is coming to bruise the serpent's head. And in bruising the serpent's head, he is going to receive the trophy for his work, which is the church of Jesus Christ, which he will redeem by his blood. The covenant of promise then is made to Abraham. Abraham believes the things that God has spoken to us, and we read it was counted on the part of Abraham for righteousness. Without righteousness, no man shall see the Lord. And it was on righteousness that cast our first parents out of the Garden of Eden in the first place. And so for us ever to come back into the presence of God again, from whence we have been cast out in our federal head, Adam, the father of the race, forever to come back into the presence of God again, we must be clothed in righteousness. How do we obtain it? By works of righteousness? No, says the Bible. But by our righteousness that Christ alone will impart for us, his own righteousness, and that righteousness also will not be obtained by the works of the law, but will be obtained by faith in that Christ who gives the righteousness to us. This is the arrangement. This is the covenant. This is the agreement that Father and Son and Holy Spirit entered into to bring man, before he had even fallen out of the presence of God, to bring man back into God's presence again. He would come into his presence by being accounted righteous, and he would be accounted righteousness by faith in the one who would shed his blood that he might be accounted righteousness. So it was that Abraham of old believed, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It was that Abraham saw when he saw the day of Christ and rejoiced in the seeing of it. And it was that now places Abraham in the rest of heaven above, when he's gathered on to his fathers and buried in a good old age. It is that numbers him among the very multitude that Christ has spoken about, that multitude that no man can number. So, in chapter 15, in the first 6 verses of Genesis, it is the covenant promise intimated. Then, in the last part of it, you remember, you had an illustration of that covenant promise in that vivid way, as that sleep falls upon Abraham, as God tells him how the children that will spring out of his loins, physically speaking, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, how they'll go away down into the land of bondage and be there 400 years in Egypt, until when God in his appointed time brings them up out of bondage and into the land that he has promised to give them under the physical aspects of the covenant, and all an illustration of salvation. That out of bondage and out of sin, out of the house of bondage, God brings his people and redeems them into heaven at last, into that glorious Canaan which is above. So a general overall view, we said, is what we took of that chapter 15 of the book. And under those heads, the covenant promise intimated and the covenant promise illustrated. Well then, this evening I want us to do exactly the same thing, as it were. I want us to take the overall view of what's set out for us now in this chapter 16, as God goes on unfolding the things that are taking place with regards to our redemption, that redemption stored up in his heart and his mind from all eternity. And what we're going to draw out of the chapter very simply are some lessons practical, some lessons spiritual, and some lessons theological. Now, the divisions aren't absolute. Our whole Christian life is really intermingling these things, practical things, spiritual things, theological things. Theology simply means how we think about God, the thinking about God. And so our whole life surely is taken up with all these aspects. But for the sake of division, we'll take them under 3 headings. First of all then, some lessons practical. You can glean these out of the behavior of the people involved in the chapter, from Abraham and Sarah. And now a new name, you see, has entered into the book of Genesis and onto the pages of the Word of God. This handmaiden of Sarah's, this Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. Now, first of all, Let me give you an outline. Perhaps you have one. Well, let's remind ourselves of an outline of just exactly what happens in this chapter. God has just made the promise to Abraham concerning his seed. That promise was first made, as we now see and as we said last week, some 10 years ago. And for 10 years, you see, Abraham and Sarah have patiently waited for the fulfilling of God's word of promise given to them, that out of Abraham's loins there would spring this child that he had promised, and out of him would come this nation and would come this people. Now, it may seem strange, my friends, yet it's not strange in a way. It may seem strange that right on the heels of that promise being restated, reintimated in such a way to Abraham, it's right on the heels of that you now see Abraham and Sarah taking into their own hands to perform that which God says he will do and he alone will do. As I say, it's strange, and yet it's not strange. Because you'll see the agent behind all the affairs of this chapter is that old serpent, the devil. And be sure of this, that the devil takes an avid interest in all the things of the redemption of men's souls. He did from the very beginning. He does up to this very day. And wherever you see things in an upheaval and things in a turmoil, be sure that the devil has his finger well in that situation, as he has it right in this situation in this chapter 16 of the book of Genesis. However, as we say, as far as Abraham and Sarah are concerned, it's right at this point, just after the renewal of the promise, just after, when you might say, the warmth of that furnace that had gone up and down between the sliced pieces of the sacrifices, and the glow of that lamp was still in front of them, right then, they take into their hands, we say, to do things that God has said he alone is going to do. So, Sarah comes to Abraham. She hasn't borne any children. The Lord hath restrained me from bearing, she said. But she has a handmaid, an Egyptian slave girl, Hagar by name. Take Hagar, she says to Abraham. She shall be your wife, your concubine, as the case might be. And through their union, they may produce this child whom God has so just recently spoken about. Abraham complies with his wife's suggestion, and sure enough, everything seems to be turning out well. For in due course, it begins to show that Hagar has indeed conceived by Abraham, and there's a child on the way. Now, it's at this point that the whole thing takes on a completely different color. Hagar begins to swank it before Sarah. Sarah begins to be despised in the eyes of her handmaiden, this barren, barren one. And Abraham finally tells Sarah, when she comes and complains about being despised in the eyes of Hagar, Abraham tells Sarah, well, she's in your own hands, deal with her as you see fit. Sarah begins to deal harshly with her, not very harshly it would seem. But in that measure of harshness, Hagar then rises up and begins to fly back to Egypt again, back to her home. And away she goes. Following on from that, you have the angel of the Lord meeting her by that fountain of water. He tells her how the child is going to be born indeed, how a multitude is going to spring out of him as well. His name is going to be called Ishmael, and he will be a father of many. But for the meantime, she is to return to Sarah, her mistress, and to submit herself under her hand. Now then, that's the outline. That's the events that are taking place. What are the practical lessons bound up? Well, one overall lesson, in the first six verses especially, one overall lesson from their all general overhaul behavior is this: man's attempts to do God's work. Could anything come more clearly to us, my friends? And that's all it reduces itself to, really, when all's said and done. Now, let's be clear in this. The sin that's actually committed here, it's not a sin of passion, not a sin of lust, not a sin of desire. There's nothing like that. In fact, to Abraham and Sarah, they might think that they're doing something loyal, and in fact, Hagar as well.
It's not as though Abraham has lusted after this Egyptian handmaiden. There's nothing like that. And even the sin of him going and taking Hagar onto him in that way, even that isn't the sin. That is the consequences of the sin. And the sin has simply got to do with their faith and the failure of their faith. And that's the real underlying thing, my friends, that they have come now and introduced that desire to do the things that God alone could do. They have left off to be patient. They have left off to be faithful. They have left off to be dependent on the Lord to perform that which he said he would surely perform. God has restrained me, says Sarah, from bearing children. And that's the basic presupposition. God hasn't performed that which he said that he would perform. Therefore, we'll have to take in hand and we'll have to perform it ourselves. Now, you see, that hardly needs applying, does it, to our modern day thinking? And of course, you must apply it to the whole general situation in which we find ourselves today as professing people of God. You must look at the whole general situation and see how in the general it smacks right of the behavior of Abraham and Sarah during that time. But you only use the general, my friends, to look into the particular in your own heart and in your own mind. And were we ever in an age of fleshly Christianity like we're in today? Not desire, not passion, not lust, not just those things, although they're there. You know, there's a Christian and Miss World competition coming off this week. My word, we've really reached someplace, have we not? Into the cattle market, where some worldly woman won't even go. And my friends, all that is there. But that's not the main thing. That's not the fleshiness that I'm speaking about. But it's that taking in hand to do in the deeds and works of the flesh that which God alone can do and must do. Oh, people will give lip service to the fact that conversion is of the Lord, that regeneration is a miracle. And then will come a whole string of methods and means and behavior which absolutely cut those statements asunder. For what are statements? What are statements, my friends, but things that you can teach parrots or budgies to say? And it's what a man or a woman does, that's what belies what they really think in their heart and their mind with regards to the things of God. Now, of course, you come smack up against the barrier and people point you and say, well, look, you get results when you do it this way. Oh, yes. Well, Sarah and Abraham and Hagar, they got results. My, that Ishmael, he was a right healthy boy, I'll tell you that. As strong as they come. And they got results. And then people will turn round and they'll say, well, the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter really what you do, so long as you can point to an end product and say, there, you produce something. But my friends, let's bear it in mind that when we use any statement or any maxim, be sure in your mind whether or not it's a biblical maxim or a worldly maxim. And the end justifying the means is not a biblical maxim, but a worldly maxim. In the same way that people quote old Gamaliel, if this thing be of God, it shall prosper. If it shall not be of God, then it will come to naught. That man was a non-believing leader of the Jews that was persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. What has he got to say to the Church of Jesus Christ? And the end justifies the means, my friends. The Bible hews that asunder if we had eyes to read it. Listen to this word. Says the Apostle Paul, you remember in the book of Romans, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the end product of what he's speaking about there? It's abounding grace. Grace abounding. Is that not a good end? Is that not a great end? Therefore, what are the means to produce that grace abounding? Sin. That's the means. But, says Paul, shall we continue in sin? Shall we use that means that grace may abound, that end? God forbid, he says. God forbid! And written across a lot of the thinking and the behaviour and the method and the means of present-day Christianity ought to be, God forbid!
God forbid.
We're not worried about the end, nor the apparent results. And are the apparent results, my friends, not so much like the very results that result here in this union that's concocted in the fleshly heart and behaviour and thinking and mind of Sarah and Abraham and Hagar? And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And I'll tell you what has happened. Into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ have been introduced Ishmaels who are hewing that church asunder. Wild men, spiritually speaking, thinking, behaving, acting, talking in fleshly terms, the product of that which is not God, and there's the root of much of our trouble. Be sure, sow and you shall reap what you sow. Sow to the flesh and you shall reap to the flesh, and it shall be manifest in 1,001 different ways. That's the truth. That's what lies behind. See it in the general, but I say, my friends, and we don't want to go on with that kind of application anyway, but out of the general, bring it down to the particular. By all means, let's bring it down to the particular. And down to each and every one of all of our hearts. And it's simply the same lesson that we had a few weeks ago when Abraham stood before the king of Sodom, learning well what the Bible says, having begun in the spirit. Are you now made perfect in the flesh? And dear old Abraham, my friends, how much he has gone on in the spirit as we've seen him over these many weeks, through these chapters, over these years. And now he's trying to perfect in the flesh those things that belong to the spirit of promise. It's a sad contrast, is it not? That verse 6 of last week. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And this verse 2 of this week. And Sarah said unto Abraham, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. What a sad thing, my friends. What a sad contrast. But there it stands. Let's not follow suit. Let's, by the grace of God, learn from the things that are so sadly written of a man like Abraham, and let's learn it well. Now, let me say this. Don't take a halfway house either, for if there's one thing that turns me off, my friends, it's halfway Calvinist, as you might call them. No halfway house. And you see how easy it would be for Abraham here to have taken up, and perhaps he did, perhaps this is the whole root of the trouble, perhaps he took up a glorious halfway position. You see what God or Christ, God has in fact said to him in that verse 4 of the previous chapter. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Now, how easy, you see, for Abraham then to have turned round and said, well, in fact, if I take Hagar to be my wife and she bears a child to me, that child will still be coming out of mine own bowels. He'll still be my own child. You see, he's going to take the best of both worlds. My friends, if Abraham reasoned like that, he reasoned against reason. For was his whole complaint in the first place not this, and Lord, this Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my house is mine heir. Well, what's the difference between Eliezer, a servant, and Hagar, a servant, if that's the grounds of his complaint? And no halfway house, don't you see? For what God has said he will do, God means he will do in the fullness of his power. He will do it to bring that promise to pass. And Abraham must have known that. And it simply boils down to this, that faith fails and the flesh prevails. And he takes Hagar, and at this point stands ill in the life of faith. Let's look in a bit more detail at the behaviour of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar too in the incident over those days and over those weeks. And you can look at their behaviour either individually or collectively. That is, taking each of them in their own behaviour, the things that they say and the things that they do, or else collectively, taking them all together, whichever way you look at it, you see the real source of their behaviour at that time. Hagar acts in pride, does she not? That's what it's all about. Well, you know where pride came from. You know where pride first raised up its self-conceited ugly head. In the Garden of Eden. And Abraham and Sarah, well, what have they done? They've deviated from the word that God has spoken. In fact, has just spoken. And you don't have to be reminded, surely, where that comes from. And then when it comes to the hurt reaction of Sarah and the washing of his hands of the whole affair on the part of Abraham, my friend, you're plumb right there under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're right back in Eden, for that's the source. And the one behind the whole affair, as we've said, is that old serpent, the devil. Look at the collective behavior then. Look at what they all do together. And when you take up what they all do together, the pride, the deviation from the word, Sarah's actions, Abraham's actions, you have the signature on the finished work of one of the devil's masterpieces. That's what you have. Signed there right across the bottom, Diabolus, Apollyon, the devil, Satan. Remember what we said a few weeks ago, last week in fact, when we were reading in Luke's Gospel in the morning worship. We said that the one thing that the devil knew was this, that one day there was going to come one who was going to crush his head. He knew that. The devil was right there, my friends, when the Lord our God turned round and made the first intimation of the covenant of redemption in the Garden of Eden. He shall come one born of a woman, the seed of the woman, and he shall bruise thy head. And as we said then, be sure of this, that was the topic of conversation in the caverns of the damned from Genesis 3:15, aye, and right to this present day, no doubt, but especially up to the time when Christ came. He didn't know how he was going to bruise his head this coming one, but he knew he was going to do it. But that's why you get all the activity, you see, when Christ is born. And the devil hears the intimation that the King of the Jews is born. Surely this is how he's going to do it. He's going to rule in power and might. And through that power and might, he's going to crush my head. He endeavors to cut him off then, right in the infant years of his life, when he gets in under old Herod, who starts to destroy the children. And so right through the whole thing. Until he makes his greatest blunder, don't you see, in the sovereign purposes of God, and engineers, as he thinks, the cross of Christ. And there on the cross, where the devil no doubt rejoiced to see him nailed at last, there he was crushing him under his feet. For the wisdom of God is wiser than men, and 10 times wiser than the devil. But be sure of it, my friends, and bear it in mind that the devil knew that the woman would bear the man-child, and that particular woman's man-child, whoever she would be, that man-child, that seed of that woman that God spoke about right there at the beginning, when that seed would come, he would bruise the serpent's head. Therefore, from the beginning, it's satanic activity with regards to that seed. What do you think lies behind Cain and Abel? My friends, when that man Abel began to worship God, the first two men, the first two male seed born into this world, And here's this young man coming acceptably before God with his offerings. Could that be the seed? And what happens? Through the instigation of the devil, Cain rises up and murders his brother. And that started. What do you think lay behind the polygamy in the line of the Cainites under Lamech when he took unto himself a couple of wives? To confuse the God-ordained pattern, my friends, and throw the whole thing into utter confusion. What do you think lay behind the going in of the daughters of men and the sons of God, the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of the Cainites, to confuse the whole issue? What do you think lay behind that time when Abraham and Sarah went up to Egypt? And when he almost sold his wife into the possession of Pharaoh, it was the seed, the promised seed. And what do you think lies right here when God has just told Abraham about that seed who's to come? Be sure that the devil's going to be right in there at that point, doing what he desires to do and always desires to do and ever desired to do. And that was to destroy that seed, to prevent it entering the earth at any cost and by any foul means. When you take one hard look at this present situation in this chapter 16 of Genesis, and one hard look at the behavior, the collective behavior, the overall behavior, then you're not only seeing God's unfolding plan of redemption, but running right alongside that throughout the Word of God, you see the devil's unceasing ploy of destruction. For right from the beginning, he aimed to try to destroy the seed which God said would destroy him. And wherever the promise has come out clearly or been shown clearly or appears to be standing out predominantly, there the devil begins to work. And here at this place, he begins to work. So the intimation has been made. Therefore, you see, right at that point, the enemy comes in like a flood. And Abraham and Sarah have dropped their defenses of faith. And the devil scores that blow and strikes that blow, as he thinks, against the things of our God. Now, when it comes to the individual pieces of behavior, you see how it's right out of the Garden of Eden itself. And that's why it's so clear that it is the devil that's behind it. Take that word to our souls. Remember to take all our behavior and trace it right back to the source, back to the textbook about sin. And that's right there in the Garden of Eden. Have a look at Hagar in verse 4. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. What's that? That's pride. She was proud. And she begins there, don't you see, as we say, she begins to swank it. She takes a side glance at poor old barren Sarah. And she says, my, don't you wish you were like me? Pride. Pride was the fuse on the explosive that blew this race of ours hellward bound in the Garden of Eden. It was pride. The word of God, you see, that had already been slighted. Yea, hath God said that. The devil has already obviously attacked what God has just said, or Abraham and Sarah would never have taken another course but would have continued on the way that God said. And now pride, you see, is the same old Edenic element that enters in right at that point. And she turns in all her pride. Be sure of this, my friends, that if there's one sin that God hates, it's pride. He hates it in the unconverted. And if you're unconverted this night, my friends, let me tell you this. You're not a Christian, not because you can't understand something. You're a Christian because you're chock-a-block full of pride. Pride. Because if the gospel does anything, the gospel lays you right in the dust as a sinner before him. Not just that you give assent to that in your head, but you feel it in your heart. And you know that as far as standing in the righteous presence of our righteous God, clothed in our righteousness acceptable to him, you know that you'll never do it yourself once that pride has been taken away. But until it is, you stand proudly before God and dare God to accept you into his presence. Let me tell you this. He hates it no less in those who profess his name. Don't you remember what Peter says? That God resisteth the proud. Pride repels God, my friends. And when he sees it in us, he's repelled. It's repellent to him. And where it raises its ugly head, right there, that's Eden all over again in our hearts and our minds. So the word spoken by God has been on their mind, as we say. And then what follows are simply those things that belong to Eden itself. And Sarah was despised in her eyes. Hagar was full of pride. Look at Sarah. There's hurt pride with her, of course, first of all, which is really the same thing. Or, if you like, it's pride upon pride. Bad enough to be proud, but bad enough to be hurt when your pride's hurt. That's even worse. And that's what Sarah's indulging in. And Sarah said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. There she's blaming Abraham for what had happened to her. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Ha, who's to blame, Abraham? You're to blame, says Sarah. What a liar. Who started the whole process rolling? But Sarah herself. But don't you see where she's really laying the blame? You'll find that a way back. She's already attributed the blame before the outcome has even been manifest. Verse 2. And Sarah said unto Abraham, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. Therefore, you see, it's God. And if God has got me into this fix, I'll have to do the best I can to get myself out of it. And then Abraham washes his hands of the thing. She's in your hands. Do with her what thou wilt. Don't you remember Eden? The serpent beguiled me, and I ate. The woman gave me to eat. The woman whom thou gavest me, gave me to eat. And in our dirty sinfulness, my friends, be sure of this, we'll trace it right back to God. Right back. And when the devil's active in our hearts, sooner or later we'll find it in our hearts to complain against the Almighty. That started in Eden, and that'll be with us till the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and Christ shall have cleansed us fully from all the filth and the mire of our fallen nature still clinging to. It was you, not was you. No, it was God. It was God. Remember what dear old Matthew Henry said about that incident in chapter 3. He said, sin is a brat that nobody is willing to own. How vivid. It's not my child. Not my child. Do you blame your state, my friends, on what somebody else has done? Get it into your own heart. Get your spiritual condition right into your own heart and trace the condition to your own heart. They like the pleasure of it, he says. They like the profit of it. The pleasure and the profit of it they will have. They are very backward to take the blame and the shame of it. A brat that nobody wants to own. That's Eden. That's where the devil first showed his head. That's Genesis chapter 16. And if it fits so closely to Eden, there's only one author, there's only one agent, there's only one source. And it's the devil, with the same old tactics that he used right at the beginning. Right at the beginning. Well, you see the general state of things during those days and in around that household of Abraham. How many words of application, my friends? You could probably go on for a long, long time. But take the general, draw out of the general your own application, apply it to your own heart. First of all, the authority of God's word has gone. That's the first thing. That's the first step that you and I take in sinning against God. The authority of God's word on any particular part bearing on our Christian life, that goes, and once that goes, we follow after it, down the hill into sin. So the authority of the word has gone. It's out of Abraham and out of Sarah's life, and Sarah then proves easy meat for the devil, and Abraham easy meat for Sarah. And the whole thing, committed into their hands, ends up in a debacle and ends up in a shambles, that God has to come and intervene. Lessons practical. Now, we said also that there were lessons spiritual and lessons theological, that is, lessons with regards to our right thinking in the Word of God. And I want to take that one first, just for a minute, a theological lesson. As we say then, you see, from verse 7 onwards, we have the account of the flight of Hagar. Sarah deals harshly with her, and she's apparently heading back to Egypt again because of what Sarah has done. Now, Sarah, it would seem, from the bearing of the words in the scripture, hasn't really dealt all that hardly with her. But in the state that she's in, you see, she's not for taking any rebuke from anybody, especially not one that's left barren when she's conceived. That's what lies behind her flight. It's not her skin that's being beaten. It's her old heart and mind that won't take any of the rebukes. And so off she goes. However, as we've seen, she's confronted with the angel of the Lord at this well called Beer Lahairoi. You know, that angel proves to be the Lord himself. One of those theophanies that we spoke about a few weeks ago, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who meets with Hagar. For does she not call him, "Thou God, seest me?" And it's the very Christ of God that meets with that runaway slave at that point. He speaks to her, he tells her that she too is going to bear a nation, a multitude indeed, but note that there is no blessing attached to this multitude that is going to be born out of Hagar at this time. That people, of course, is the Arab races as far as physical things are concerned. The Arabs existed before the Jews, of course, they're more ancient than the Jews. And the Arabs were going to people all the world. And they were going to be characterized as this man Ishmael is characterized at this time. Now, it's in the light of these verses regarding Hagar and Ishmael that you get one of the most glorious insights to what the Word of God is really saying that you can find on the pages of the Word of God with regards to the full grandeur of this unfolding revelation of God in the covenant of redemption. It's this woman Hagar and her son, and Sarah and her son yet to be born, this Isaac. And the Apostle Paul takes up and he speaks about them in the epistle to the Galatians. You remember the problem at Galatia, where those people were trying to introduce Jewish rites. And what they were doing was this, they were taking the church back into the beggarly elements, those things that had been finished forever. And so Paul takes them into the law, into the old covenant that they're so proud about. And he tells them, in fact, that they can't read the covenant. That's your trouble, as we said this morning. You can't read the Bible. That's your trouble. You can't read what's being said. So in chapter 4 and in verse 21, here's what he says. Tell me, he says, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not know what the law said? Do you not know what the old revelation was speaking about? I that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Abraham had a son out of Hagar, and Abraham had a son out of Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, Hagar and Sarah. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, indeed. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? Ah, yes. A picture. An illustration. Historically, they're true. Gloriously true. And there they stand, my friends, in all their truth. Abraham had two sons, a son Ishmael by Hagar, a son Isaac by promise, one after the flesh, one according to the promise. Yes, it's historically true, says Paul, but theologically it's an allegory. Which things, he says, are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which above, is free, which is the mother of us all. My friends, what a startling turn up in the Bible. Who was Hagar? Hagar was the bondmaid of Abraham. And who are Abraham's children, physically speaking? They're the Jews. The Jews are Abraham's children, physically speaking. Who are Abraham's children, spiritually speaking? The church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he had two sons. Well then, who are Hagar's children, physically speaking? They are the Arabs. But who are Hagar's children, spiritually speaking? They are the Jews, the physical Jews. They're the children of Hagar. And we're the children of Abraham. What a turn up. What a turn up, my friends. That the physical Jew, forever to be a child of Abraham, must become a spiritual Jew. Must become an Israelite indeed by faith in Jesus Christ. What a word! What a word! And Jerusalem, which now is, he says, that corresponds to Hagar and the old covenant from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, shall never make a man free. You're not going back to it, says Paul. No, and let's be straight about it. We're never going back to it. What? Balderdash. It's gone, my friends, gone forever. And don't downgrade the eternal covenant sealed in Jesus' blood. The children of Ishmael and the children of Hagar are the physical Jews, and the children of Abraham is the church of Jesus Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but ye are all one in Christ Jesus, for ye are Abraham's seed through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the theological word. Let's not get so practical that we get our theology all mixed up. Let's not get so spiritual that we miss out what's been taught theologically. Let's get the whole Bible rightly understood for the whole of our Christian existence. Well then, what about that spiritual application? And we just want to draw it out, for there are lessons spiritual. This is simply to look at those unfoldings of God in the gospel as they're so clearly displayed in this runaway slave, this Hagar. Now bear this in mind before we move on. Now we're dealing with Hagar. We're not dealing with the allegory. We're not dealing with the picture and the shadow and the illustration that was all bound up in Hagar. Now we're dealing with Hagar, my friends. That poor soul flying from the face of Sarah and encountered by the Lord of glory. That's who we're dealing with. We're dealing with Hagar herself. And you know, I can't help but almost transpose these scenes set out before us here in Genesis 16, away into the thousands of years that lie before us, into John chapter 4. When that same Lord of glory, you remember, met that bedraggled woman at that well at Sychar, as surely as he meets this Hagar there, a Beer Lahairoi there in the wilderness of Shur, and begins to deal with her. Right there at that well, you remember, the Lord began to probe into that woman's heart until the great conclusion came when she knew that she stood in the presence of omnipotence. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You remember how he dealt with her. Go call thy husband, he says, and he puts that incision right into her heart. He points her right up to the law that she's broken, because she's broken the law, for the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he goes right to the source of her sin, and he pierces her heart with her sin. I have no husband, thou hast said rightly. Thou hast no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he who is now thy husband is not thy husband at all. He looked right into her. My friend, surely it's the same kind of thing that you have here. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And oh, he's pointing her up, my friends, because whatever she's committed wrong, you see, whatever, without going into the ins and outs of it, because you're dealing thousands of years ago, she was the handmaid of Sarah, and she had done wrong in absconding from her who was her mistress. Whence camest thou? Until she tells him indeed. And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Glorious prophetic word, my friends. Why? Because don't you see the old covenant? What is it? It's the handmaiden to the new. And Hagar must submit herself to Sarah, for the law must submit itself to the gospel, for it's only the schoolmaster to lead us by the hand to Christ. Go back and submit thyself under thy mistress's hand. But the Lord, you see, don't you see, has taken the incision and has made the wound in her heart. Two good questions. Whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And two questions that any one of us might weigh up in our hearts and in our minds. And if you're unconverted, my friend, you answer them. You answer them. And it's the Lord that asks them, whence camest thou? What's your origin? What are you doing in this world? Did you spring out of nothing? Whence camest thou? Aye, and more important perhaps, whither shalt thou go? You answer that. Doesn't matter how young you are, you younger people, you answer that. Where are you going when you die? Because young people die. And even if you don't die in your young age, you'll die at one point. And then where will you go? For you know enough, surely, most of you, of the things of the gospel to know that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And if it's applicable enough to children, my growing up friend, you answer that question. Where are you going when you leave this scene of time into which God has placed you in his will and in his purpose? Whence camest thou and whither shalt thou go? So you see, it's just like the word, go call thy husband. And I have no husband and all the rest, until she says, come see a man. Is not this the Christ? And when this angel of the Lord, of course, has finished all his dealings with that woman Hagar, then you get the counterpart of Sychar's well there in verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? He saw her through and through. The adulterous woman at the well outside the gate of Samaria realized one thing, that this one who stood before her had seen her through and through. Hagar realizes that this angel of the Lord that appeared to her had seen her through and through. My friend, you be convinced this night. I'll say this. Let us all be convinced this night that the Lord sees us through and through. Through and through. Thou God seest me. Can be comforting. Can be challenging. That he saw us in our sin. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When he saw us what we were, when he saw the pathetic things that we would be, even under his grace, when he saw it all, yet he did it all to redeem us unto his Father forever and ever. Thou God seest me. And to know that, my friends, is to know a lot. And to bow to that is to bow to one of the most essential truths that the Word of God can set before us. May we know it, and may we take it to our hearts for Christ's sake.